Well, if we turn, please, now to the Gospel of John, the part of God's Word that we read. And our text this morning is found in these well-known words of chapter 14, 1 through 3. John 14, 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me, and so on. What do you do when your world seems to be collapsing around you? Someone has said that the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that in the time of trouble, the Christian always has somewhere to go. Perhaps the key word there is always. The world has many places it goes to in time of trouble. We do this, don't we? We stockpile things. We have emergency funds. We have emergency accounts. We have insurance policies. We have many resources that we rely upon. We have cutting-edge medical services, cutting-edge technology, intelligence. We have highly skilled military, and these great resources that we have, we rely on and on we can go. And as long as we have these things, as long as we have these things at least in reserve, then we have a place to go in time of trouble. As long as we have these kinds of things to fall back on, relatively speaking, we have a sense of security. We have a place to go. Now, someone else said that peace is the possession of adequate resources. Peace is the possession of adequate resources. When we have resources, adequate resources, we have peace. But that would lead us to the question then, what happens when these resources run out? What happens when they fail to deliver? Well, then you lose the sense of peace that you once had. And if you don't have peace, then what do you have but stress and trouble and anxiety, fear maybe, despair perhaps? And I think we have to acknowledge that in the last few weeks, there is something very unique in the world, and maybe especially in the Western world. We have long prided ourselves in our own resources, our wealth, our market, our navy, our military, our medical resources, and on and on. We have enough. We have enough and more than enough, we have felt, in reserve. And we have to be honest and say that this has given us a sense, at times at least, a sense of invincibility. We have even claimed that God is on our side, and therefore we will not and we cannot be moved. And yet then we must admit that we are therefore in a very unique time in the West, because we are, to a larger extent than before certainly, we are rattled. The sense of security, the sense of peace, the sense of adequate resources is certainly not what it was a month or so ago. And when you look out, we see across the whole world, indeed, we see fear, trouble, anxiety. But there is one place that we should all be able to go and to see peace and security, and that is with the Lord's people, with Christ's sheep, with, as he calls them in chapter 13, verse 1, his own people, the people that Jesus is speaking to here and saying, let not your heart be troubled. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that in the time of trouble, the Christian always has somewhere to go. But that should make us ask the question, well, why? What makes them so different? Surely they can lose their health. Surely they can lose their wealth. Surely they can catch this virus. Surely they can lose their work as well. And indeed they can. And a Christian is certainly someone who is thankful and ought to be thankful for all these things we mentioned above, all these resources that we have so long enjoyed. We don't minimize that, but you see, that's not where their ultimate peace comes from. That's not the great source of their peace. The source of their peace ultimately comes from the one who said, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth." The world has its peace, you see, but it is very different to that which Christ is giving. "Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled." Well, here's Christ saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And we want to ask two questions. We want to ask first, what was troubling Christ's disciples? What was troubling Christ's disciples? And secondly, what cures does Christ give for their troubled hearts? What was troubling and what cures does Christ give? So what was troubling Christ's disciples? Well, there is certainly a lot of trouble here. Indeed, the shadow of Calvary is beginning to loom. The hour has almost come. The prince of this world is coming, he has said. And even in the chapter before this, we have at least two references to Satan's activity. And at this point, therefore, there is, and John wants to emphasize the atmosphere in the room, and there is a very clear tension in the air. The atmosphere is heavy. Trouble is near. Grief is not far away. And indeed, that word troubled, in Greek at least, is a very strong word. It has the sense of a deep and a heavy trouble and agitation. It's actually the word that's used of troubling water or agitating water. Psalm 46, for example, "Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof." That's kind of the idea of this word, this great agitation, this great trouble, the swelling of the waves of the sea. Well, what's causing this great agitation? What's causing this great trouble of the disciples? And, well, you don't need to look far. Indeed, they begin with themselves. That's the first source of the trouble. How often that's true of ourselves too, that we are the source of our own trouble. They have been arguing among themselves who should be the greatest. That was their concern. Who will sit on the right side? Who will sit on the left side in his glory? What a great agitator pride is. What a great enemy to peace. So they themselves, their sinful selves, have brought trouble. But you see also in this context, betrayal. What a troubling thing. What an agitating thing, to say the least, betrayal is. Jesus says in the chapter before this, verse 21, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, one of my disciples shall betray me." What a shock. How troubling, how unthinkable. And they all begin to say, "Lord, is it I?" You feel the weight of this, the trouble that's here. "Lord, is it I? Who will betray you?" And verse 27 tells us, Jesus, of chapter 13, Jesus gives Judas the piece of bread, the sop, and then we read, "Satan entered into him." How solemn. How solemn. Judas at this point in chapter 13 has crossed the line of no return. He eats bread with Christ, And then he raises up his heel against us, as Psalm 41, against him, as Psalm 41 says. Jesus says, what you do, do quickly. And then John tells us at the end of verse 30, and it was night. There's something of the atmosphere, the darkness that's here, not just physically, but spiritually. The prince of darkness is here. Satan enters into him. And Jesus says, do it quickly. And it was night. What a terrible shock this must have been to the disciples. One of you will betray me. So their own sin, the betrayal of Judas. But then thirdly, there's denial. Denial. And not just by anybody, but by Peter. Peter, the leader, the great confessor of Christ, the one who said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus had said, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven is the one who revealed that to you. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Peter, the one who is so adamant here, I will die with you, I will never betray you. Jesus answered him in the last verse of chapter 13, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. The denial of Peter. How that would have shocked, how that would have troubled and agitated. If that's what Peter will do, what about us? So their own pride, betrayal of Judas, the denial of Peter. But most of all, we believe, is this fourthly. The greatest trouble of all is an absent Lord. An absent Lord. Jesus is telling them here that in a little while, he's going to leave them. He's going to be absent from them. That's what they hear. And this is the greatest trouble of all. There was a godly minister in the Highlands of Scotland, John Kennedy, and one time he felt so low that he said, if I know the Lord at all, it's in his absence. But you ask the question, how can that be? How can we have an absent Lord? Is Jesus not the one who said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee? Doesn't he say by prophecy, can a mother forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? They may forget, yet I will not forget thee. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the days, he says. And yet here at the end of chapter 13, he's saying, little children. He's speaking to them in this fatherly way, little children. I'm only going to be with you a little longer. You'll look for me, you'll seek me, but the place where I'm going, you can't follow me now, you can't come now. And you try to put yourself in the minds of the disciples here. Had they not forsaken all to be with Christ? Had they not seen his miracles, the lame walking, the deaf hearing, the dead brought to life, the poor having the gospel preached? They had listened to his parables and his teaching. Never man had spoken like this man, and they thought it was he that should redeem Israel. And in the great words at the beginning of this gospel, they had beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And now this same one is saying, I'm going somewhere and you can't come. You can't follow me now. Now he's speaking about his death. He did that in chapter 12. Describes himself as a grain that must fall into the ground and die. For in order for there to be life, there has to first be death. And he's saying, I'm going to die. Well, how quickly things change. How quickly things change in our lives. We know that from our own personal experiences in the last few weeks. And here with these disciples, just days before, they had come riding into Jerusalem, and they were singing with the others, "Hosanna, blessed be the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord." And yet now you can hardly find 11 more troubled and agitated and disconsolate men. Don't we sing in Psalm 30? "In prosperous days I boasted, unmoved I shall remain. For Lord, by thy good favour my cause thou didst maintain. I soon was sorely troubled, for thou didst hide thy face." And I wonder if that describes you today. There are things in your life that have cast you down, caused you trouble, fear, anxiety, confusion perhaps. Indeed, you look at this virus and we're denied to such a large extent the public means of grace, and you wonder what's all going to come of this, what's going to happen, how long. But I wonder if you're here and you know something of this trouble. The sense of an absent Lord. If you're saying like the church in the song, "Oh that I knew," or like Job rather, "Oh that I knew where I might find him. Saw ye him whom my soul loves." Well, this is the context then into which these words immediately come. "Let not your heart be troubled." And so that brings us secondly here to ask, what cures does Christ give for their troubled hearts? What is the first cure for a troubled heart? The first cure for a troubled heart is faith in Christ. Verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." Now, that could be also translated, both are right, but it could also be translated as an imperative. In other words, it could be you could read it like this: "Let not your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe in me." It's a command here. Now, as an illustration, sometimes we speak of the eye of faith. And I think that's a helpful way to think of faith, as the eye of faith. What does an eye do? What does an eye look at? Well, one thing an eye doesn't look at, unless you're looking in a mirror, is itself. The eye is not designed to look at itself. The eye is designed to look at an object outside of itself. And the eye of faith is to fix its gaze upon Christ. That's what Christ is saying here. Believe in me. Look with your eye of faith at me. Like Peter was told when he came off the boat, to keep his eye fixed on Christ. That's what Christ is saying to Peter again here. Look at me. Believe in me. You see, Satan wants you to look, and he wants the Christian to look, and he wants everybody to look anywhere but at Christ. He wants people to look at themselves. He'll tell people, believe in yourselves. Hey, look at what you can do. Look at what you can accomplish. You can do it. How much better you are than other people. Or he goes then to the other extreme and he says, well, look at yourselves now. God will never accept you now. All this complaining, all this murmuring, all this pride. Look at how you deny him. What a bundle of contradiction you are. How twisted, how unbelieving, how false, how hypocritical, how backsliding, and on it goes. How true that is so often. Or he says, look at this providence. Look at what has happened. God must be displeased with you. God won't have you now. If the Lord really loved me, isn't that the way we sometimes think? If the Lord really loved, if the Lord really cared, surely this would not have happened. But yet, in the storm, with trouble and heaviness and confusion and Satan all around, here is the voice of Christ saying, you believe in God. Literally, he says, in me believe. It's interesting that he doesn't say even believe in me. In me believe. He immediately presents the object of faith before the activity of faith. In me believe. You see, when we lose sight of Christ, we become incredibly bad readers of providence. We start even to make things that happen or don't happen to us the object of faith, as though our lives ought to be determined by what is happening, as though these were the gauges and the barometers of spiritual life. And Christ is saying, me, in me, look at me, believe in me. And when you see Christ by faith, when you lay hold of him, the storm may still be there, but it's lost its fear and its power. Does it matter how dark your providence is if by faith you have a sight of Christ in it? Does it? You remember, I read recently in Exodus again of Moses going up to the mountain and these remarkable words that Moses approached the darkness where God was. The darkness where God was. And that's the way it is with God's people. Often there can be a darkness, but it's the darkness where God was. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death or deep darkness, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Think of children and you have a bad dream, and you cry out for mum or for dad, and mum and dad come. If mum and dad are there, the darkness is still there. It hasn't got any brighter in the room, but mum and dad are there, and so the fear goes. Well, that's what the psalmist is saying. Even though it's dark, if thou art with me, then thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And faith then lays hold of Christ. This is the first cure for the troubled heart. Faith in him, let not your heart be troubled. Now, at this point, I do want to notice too here the extraordinary selflessness of Christ. It really is remarkable when you see this in its context. That So I searched for this word troubled in Greek in John's Gospel, and I found it three times before this. Chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13. Each of the chapters before this one. Chapter 11, Mary is weeping over Lazarus. It's a very troubled scene, and yet it's Christ of whom we read that he groaned and he was troubled. Chapter 12, he is saying, now is my soul troubled. And what will I say? Father, save me from this hour. In chapter 13, when he contemplates the betrayal of Judas, how painful this would have been, it says there, Jesus was troubled in spirit three times. The only other three references to this word before chapter 14 come from Christ. The one who is saying here, let not your hearts be troubled, is the one we have just read of once, twice, three times, that his heart was troubled. And you see here, the shadow of Calvary, as we said, is beginning to loom. And you would say, wouldn't you, if ever Christ could be excused from dealing with the pettiness and the pride and the denial and the bickering of the disciples and their unbelief, it would be now. And yet he, the troubled one, is saying, let not your hearts be troubled. John Brown says, I think quite beautifully here, there was room in his large heart for their sorrows as well as for his own. They could not enter into his troubles, but he can enter into theirs. The idea of largeness is in this chapter. You have many mansions, this idea of great room. But before we speak of large mansions, there is this large heart. There are, as it were, many, many, many rooms or much space in the heart of Christ for many sorrows. How quickly we find our limit, both with our own sorrow and with the sorrows of others. There's only so much we can take. There's times we shut ourselves away because we can't take any more. We're at our limit of taking other people's sorrows. But here we see this large heart of Christ. He has room in his large heart for their sorrows as well as for his own. And if you're here today and you're cast down with many troubles and sorrows, what will you do with it? Well, we're told here that there is a large heart of Christ, a place for your sorrow. And Christ is saying, bring it to me, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will bear it, he will sustain you. What astonishing love this is. He sees the disciples arguing about who should be the greatest, and he knows in his own consciousness he is God manifest in the flesh. He is about to be forsaken by them all. He's about to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What a trouble he has. What a weight he has to bear. Soon he will have the weight of the sins of a number that no man can number, crushing him down. And yet, who is he thinking about? His own. Jesus, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. What a weight is on his shoulder. He is about to say, as the psalmist, be not far off, for grief is near, and none to help is found. What trouble is his, and yet this is what he's saying, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. But let's see a second cure here. And it's not only, and there's not only faith in Christ himself, but there's faith in what Christ is doing. This is what he's saying to his dejected disciples. I want you to see what I am doing. I want you to see what I am doing in the place where I am going. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. See, this is the big picture. Christ is seeing the big picture. Christ knows what he is doing here, and he wants them to see it too. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And what a beautiful description this gives us of heaven. There are many descriptions of heaven in the Bible. A city that has no need of the sun. That's a beautiful description. A better country. We love our own country, but this is a better country. A new heaven and a new earth. We've seen something of the beauty of the heavens and the earth as we see it, but this is a new heaven and a new earth, and righteousness dwells in that new heavens and new earth. But here, I think we have arguably the most beautiful description. My Father's house. Can you think of anything more comforting, anything more settling than this thought? The Father's, or my Father's house. What do you think of when you think of your Father's house? Protection. I'm sure we all remember at times being outside and scared something's happened, and our first reaction is to run home, to get into our Father's house, and we shut the door behind us, and the moment we shut the door, we feel safe, we're protected, it's a safe place, it's a secure place. Well, here Christ is saying to his worried, afraid disciples, his little children, think of the Father's house. But not only protection, there's also provision. In your Father's house, you don't need to worry, young boys and girls, you don't worry about food being on the table. You don't worry about the bills. You don't worry about there being a bed for you to lie on at night. No, it's all there. Everything's there in your Father's house. There's provision for you. And here Jesus is saying, my Father's house, think of my Father's house, the great resources, the great and more than adequate resources of my Father's house. Protection, provision. I think maybe the main thought here, though, is the idea of plenty. In my Father's house are many mansions. There's room and to spare is the idea. So often in our own lives, there's limit. We go to buy or look at flight prices for and we see things like quickly three spaces left or maybe no spaces left, limited supply. That's our context now. But here Christ is saying not like that in my Father's house. In my Father's house, many mansions. Much room, and Jesus therefore says in the gospel, go everywhere, go into the highways and byways, and as many as you can find, tell them to come in that the house might be full. In other words, there is no limit on the invitation, because there's room. There's always room for sinners in the Father's house, many rooms, many mansions. And maybe you're here, and this is your question this morning, is there room for me? Can I come in here? And here is Christ saying, in my Father's house are many mansions. You hear and you feel spiritually homeless. You feel like you lack protection. You lack provision. You don't have what you need. You don't have the resources, and hence your trouble, and hence your fear. And this question remains, is there room for me in Christ? Well, there's room indeed here, whoever you are, through this precious blood of Christ. Through this man of sorrows who's acquainted with grief, there is plenty here. So there's protection, there's provision, there's plenty. There's also the idea of this being prepared. It's really a beautiful thought. It's a prepared place. I go at the end of verse 2 to prepare a place for you. Just like a man goes and prepares everything so that before his marriage day, he has work, he has a home, he has place, he gets everything ready. Well, here's Christ saying, I'm going and I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, Christ was the carpenter's son. That was one of his descriptions here on earth. He is the carpenter's son, and Christ is still a carpenter. I go to prepare a place for you. How did Christ prepare this place? What foundation must he lay for these many mansions? How much will they cost? What labor is required? How will he prepare in heaven a place for a sinner like you? Well, he says, to prepare a place for you, I go to Calvary's cross. This really is the laying of the foundation of the house. For Christ to go to the Father was first for him to go to Calvary. And we must never lose sight of this. If you would gaze into heaven, if you would see the Father's house, where should you position yourself to see it best from this earth? There is no better view of heaven from earth than at Calvary's cross. How, my friend, will Christ prepare a people for the many mansions in his Father's house? How will he ensure that these mansions are filled? How will he ensure that the great rooms and the great mansions of heaven will not forever lie dormant and vacant and empty? It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That's how he prepares. And you ask, well, how much do these mansions cost? What is their market value? Oh, what a great, great cost for each heavenly mansion. What a price. We've seen great homes, we've seen great mansions in the world today, and you can look at them online and you can see the homes of wealthy celebrities or sports stars, their home here, and there's these huge mansions and homes and multi-million dollar homes. The most valuable mansion in the U.S. supposedly is $225 million. But what is that in comparison to this? In comparison to this, there is no comparison. Christ is saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to prepare it at a huge, huge, incalculable cost. Peter says it's not with corruptible things like silver and gold. It's not a market value that can fluctuate through the corruption, the decrease of its value. No, it's not that currency. That's not the price. That's not the currency at which these homes are bought. But, he says, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without corruption, without blemish or spot. Oh, think about that, troubled, tried, poor, tested Christian friend. Christ is saying, even now, this is what I'm doing in heaven. I am preparing a place for you that is as glorious as my blood deserves. For you. Everything I am doing, he says, is for you. Why does he go to the cross? Why do you see the Son of God in our nature bleeding and dying? For you. Why does the one of whom it is said, in him was life? Why is he cold in the grave? For you. Why does he ascend into heaven as the God-man? For you. Why is he praying there? I thought we said there is no more prayer once we get to heaven. That's wrong. Of course there's prayer in heaven. Christ is praying for them, for you. He ever lives to make intercession for them. It's so beautiful when you see John's gospel here. Here he's speaking about his Father to them. In chapter 17, he's speaking to the Father about them, but it's all for them. You see, here's the carpenter's son. He is the carpenter, and he has this blueprint of the mansion, the dwelling place in heaven for you. What he's saying is that I'm going to tailor make the mansion in heaven for you. You know, you have a brother or a sister, and this is their room, and you don't touch anything in their room. They've put their own stamp upon it, and you recognize this room as theirs. It's got all the things they like. It's got their own stamp upon it. It's their room. Well, Christ is preparing a place in heaven for his people, and when you get to heaven, you'll see it for other people, for this saint here. You'll be able to say, oh, that's her room. It's so perfectly fitted for her. This room is so perfectly fitted for him. Christ has put thought, if we can, speaking reverently, into this. This is her mansion. This is his mansion. Oh, it will be glorious to see it all. So Christ then, he comes with this cure of faith in himself, faith in what he is doing and preparing a Father's house. But then, thirdly, here he, and lastly, there is this promise that he will come again. Verse 3, I will come again, he says, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I will come again. It's hard saying goodbye to loved ones. It's easier if you know or you have the hope that you will see them again. Well, Christ is saying, I'm going now. I'm not going to leave you behind. I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to come to you. And he certainly comes to his people in the sending of the Spirit as he does at Pentecost, and I will dwell with you. I will be a mansion, actually, is what it says. It's the same word. I will dwell in you in verse 23 of this chapter. I will make my abode. It's the same word. I will make my mansion. Before you come into the mansion of heaven, I am going to come to the mansion of your heart, and I am going to abide there. I will come to you. But there's also this, I will come again at your death. John Murray has a beautiful description of the death of a believer like a mother who puts her little child to sleep at night. The child, he says, the child doesn't want to go to sleep. It's a beautiful summer's night and they can look out the window and it's still bright and it's too early to go to bed and they don't want to go to sleep yet. The sun's still there. They want to stay up longer, but the mother knows best. And the mother still, with all the tenderness and the care, puts the child to sleep. And he says that's the way it is with Christ and his people. He comes with his tenderness and his care, and at the time of their death, he's there and he attends their departure. And when the time comes that he knows best, he puts them to sleep. To sleep. The souls of believers are at their death, made perfect in holiness, and immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, still united to Christ, rest in the grave until the resurrection. Until the resurrection. And that's what Christ is saying here, maybe most of all. I will come again in the morning of the resurrection. That's the fullest sense of this. This is when Christ will come to take all his people home. At death, death is a very individual thing. We die, I die, you die, and you have your own time of death. But there's something about the resurrection that it all happens at once. All those in Christ come at once. And this is a day that Christ is longing for. We think of our longing, believer, to go to heaven, our longing for this resurrection day. But what about the longing of Christ? That he would have them, his people with them, body and soul, that they would see the place he has prepared for them. Speaking reverently, he cannot wait to bring them to this place. You know, he said at Lazarus's grave, Lazarus, come forth. He put a limit on who's to come forth. If he didn't say Lazarus, I think Matthew Henry says, all the graves would have opened. But Christ is going to come on the last day, and he's going to say to all his people, let my people go that they may serve me. I will come and receive you. And the word you there is plural. I will receive you. I will receive you all to myself. And on that day, those who in this life heard the voice of the Son of God and followed the voice of the Good Shepherd, on that day their ears, their physical ears, will hear the voice of the Son of God and they will live. Many who have lain in the dust for centuries and millennia will hear his voice and will live. And every one of God's people together will be able to say, he has kept his promise. He has done what he said. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Isn't that the best thing about the Father's house? To be with Christ. It will be wonderful to meet the saints from every age. It will be wonderful to sit down with Abram, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, to speak to David, to converse with Peter and Paul and James and John, to meet loved ones there, to hear them say, welcome, mother, welcome, son, welcome, husband, welcome, wife. But the greatest thing, surely the greatest wonder, is to be with Christ. Isn't that what heaven is? McChane says, take us to the golden pavement, take me to the pearly gates, let me hear the songs and see the thrones and the palms and the angels, and I will still say, where is the God-man that bled for me? Let not your heart be troubled. Well, the great question here, two questions in conclusion here. The great question is, will you and I be there in the Father's house? Let not your heart be troubled. Christ is saying this to his people. Judas is gone. This is to his people. If you don't have Christ, you ought to be troubled. And there's much trouble today, and we see it with this virus, and we're not minimizing that. But what we want to emphasize here is, what about eternity? What about trouble for that? What about seeking this? What about the fact that we will never, ever go out of existence? What about the question, are we ready to meet with God? And there's only the way to answer that question really is this. Are you at home now with the people of God? Are you with them? Where are you most at home? Judas has passed the point of no return by the time we get to John 14, verse 1. And we heard on the last day of last year that God's Spirit will not always strive. He's striving now, but he will not always strive. And with this shutdown, as it were, of the public means of grace to so many, isn't this another echo of this same thing? A warning, my Spirit will not always strive. Satan enters into Judas. He's not among the people that Christ says, I go to prepare a place for you. And very solemnly in Acts, we read of Judas that because of his own transgression, he went to his own place. Not the place Christ prepared. He went to his own place. He was his own carpenter, as it were. He wouldn't give life over to Christ. He was his own carpenter, and he made his own place, and he made his own grave. He went to his own place. Oh, will you not, as one old minister said, I am going to heaven, will you not come with me? There are many mansions. There's a large heart in Christ for the greatest of sinners, for the most troubled of sinners now. Come to him. Will you and I be in the Father's house? But secondly here, Christians, we are to meditate much more on heaven. Your troubles here will have an end. You'll be in heaven before you know it. And let the thought of heaven give calm, and let it give perspective to your troubled minds. 1 minute in heaven, so to speak, and we'll say it was all worthwhile. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And unless the Lord comes, we go through death, and death is a horrible thing. But with Christ, the valley of the shadow of death becomes the place where Christ takes his people home. You know, nobody can really see what you're like until they see you at home. And we will not fully see, those who are in Christ will not fully see and appreciate the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit until that time when we see them in the Father's house. And what we see through a glass darkly now, we will then experience face to face, where our clouds are taken away, and we see them at their home. And in that day, God's people will enter the Father's house, and they will say, there's no place like home. Let not your hearts be troubled. Amen. Let us pray.